Go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll be looking specifically at chapter 2, verse 17, through to chapter 3, verse 5. So turn there with me. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 3 on page 927. So grab a Bible and turn there, or grab a bulletin and kind of flip open to it and look there, and we're going to take a look. So far in the book of 1 Thessalonians, we saw Paul in chapter 1 thanking God for the faith of the Thessalonians, for how they received the gospel and began to walk with the Lord when he was there preaching the gospel and planting their church. And then in chapter 2, we saw Paul kind of remembering and kind of reflecting on his ministry when he was there, what he did and how he shared the gospel with them, and how he and his co-church planters, as it were, shared their lives with them, and how they exhorted them and nurtured them and cared for them like a parent, like a mother or a father, kind of bringing them up in the faith. So that was chapters 1 and 2, respectively. Today, in chapter 2, verse 17, Paul starts to kind of look at and kind of think about his underlying motivations for why he did that, right? Verses 1 through 16 was what Paul did when he was there in Thessalonica. Verses 17 and following are why he was doing it. Paul was a competent individual, a well-educated individual, a well-trained individual. He could have been anywhere he wanted to be, doing anything he wanted to do, building whatever life he wanted to build, but he was there, at least prior to writing this letter, a few months prior, he was there planting a church, getting arrested, suffering, he was beaten, he was thrown in prison, he was run out of town by angry mobs. And so if you read that in Acts 17 and kind of are left wondering, why would Paul have done that? Why would Paul, given that he could have done whatever he wanted to do, why would he have spent that time there kind of pouring his life out for the sake of planting this church in Thessalonica? That verses 17 and following try to get at the answer to that question, and Paul is essentially going to say, I was there and I did that because I love you and I care about you, right? The big main through line reason for why Paul was there doing gospel ministry is because he loves the people of Thessalonica. He was willing to suffer. He was willing to incur significant cost and hardship to help them and to serve them. And he'd do it again 100 times over because he loves them and cares about him. So this text is in a lot of ways relevant for us. One, because it does speak to how we should relate to other people, Christians, non-Christians, right? How do we treat people around us, family, spouse, kids, co-workers, friends? But more than that, this text kind of speaks to why we should do that. Why should we? So yeah, in a lot of ways, chapter 2, verses 1 through 16 kind of gives us a category for how should we treat those around us. And verses 17 and following is why? Why should we treat people the way that we just saw in the beginning of this chapter, why we should treat them that way? So we're going to think together about the nature of gospel ministry, but we're also going to think together about the underlying motivation and heart posture that kind of informs and motivates gospel ministry. That's going to be what we look at this morning. So let's read through 1 Thessalonians 2, 17 to 3, 5. And then let's take some time considering it together. It says, but since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, though not in heart, since we were torn away from you, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, wanted to come to you again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or our joy or our crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to exhort you in your faith, so that no one would be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you now know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and that our labor would be in vain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but your word stands forever. God, we thank you for the surety and the sufficiency of your inerrant word. God, we, as a people, we gather around your word this morning, celebrating it and listening to it and positioning ourselves underneath it, recognizing it as the ultimate authority in our lives. And God, we pray that you would give us grace. Give us grace to hear your word and to receive your word and to respond to it. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay. Since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored all the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Right? We were forced out of Thessalonica. Right? We were in the middle of planting a church. We weren't ready to leave yet. We didn't want to leave yet, but we were forced under threat of violence to leave. Like an angry mob came and put us in prison, and then they came to the guy whose house we were staying at, and they took his house, they took his money, and they said, we'll give you this back if and when Paul and his contemporaries leave town. So we left under threat of violence, but when we left, you know, we left in person but not in heart, meaning even after we left, it wasn't out of sight, out of mind. We were thinking about you. We were praying for you. We were emotionally invested in your well-being and your spiritual development as believers. And even as we were doing that, I was actively trying to come back and visit you. I wanted to come back. Like, we were taken away in person, but not in heart, but I wanted to be restored to you in person. Even though I never left in heart, I did leave in my person, and I wanted to come back to you in my person, even though it was dangerous, even though I knew that the same people who had run me out of town were still there, and they would probably do the exact same thing if I came back. I still wanted to come back, and if it were up to me, I would have come back, but it wasn't up to me, right? Verse 18, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, personally wanted to come to you again and again, but Satan hindered us from doing so. So we're not sure what exactly it was, what Paul's referring to here, what exactly it was that hindered them from coming to visit the believers in Thessalonica, whether it was some sort of, complication, travel complications or health issue, or maybe the believers in Thessalonica were just saying, please don't come, things are a little, intense right now. If you come, it's going to make things worse. Like, we're okay, for whatever reason, Paul did not come back to Thessalonica for circumstances beyond his control, and he attributes those circumstances to Satan and to demons. Because if Paul were to come back, then the gospel would have been preached, believers would have been encouraged, the church would have been galvanized, which are all things that Satan hates and that he actively works to prevent. So essentially, right, Paul's saying the reason why we came and preached the gospel to you is the reason why we want to come back to you is because we love you and we didn't come and plant this church for the money. We didn't come and plant this church, for fame or power or worldly success. I wasn't trying to prove something to anyone. I wasn't trying to resolve some, long-standing father issues or something. Right? Like, I came because I love you, and the proof that I love you is that even after I was forced to leave you, I still was thinking about you, still was caring about you, still was praying about you. Right? The reason why we as Christians live the way that we live, the reason why we relate to other people the way that we do, the reason why we share the gospel the way that we do, the reason why we disciple other believers the way that we do, is because we love people, right? It would have been easy for Paul to separate, compartmentalize, go his separate ways. It would be easy for us as Christians today to separate and compartmentalize and go our separate ways. But God calls us to, cultivate relationships with other believers and help them to follow Jesus, cultivate relationships with non-believers and share the gospel with them. And he calls us to do that, not for some sort of selfish gain, but rather because we love them, right? Because we recognize that God loves the people around us, and so therefore God wants us to love the people around us. God wants the believers around us to be encouraged in their faith, and God wants non-believers around us to hear the gospel and to have an opportunity to respond to it. And so because God loves them, God wants us to help them with that, right? Christians don't do ministry because they want to be seen or recognized. They don't do it because they want everyone to, they don't want to have a good reputation. Christians don't do gospel ministry because they like to win arguments and debates. They do gospel ministry. They serve others because they love people. They love people because God loves people. They do it because they understand that God loves them and God loves the people that they're around. And so God's love is then compelling them and kind of driving them to press in to the lives of people around them so that they can share the gospel with them and encourage them in their faith. Now, some people hear that, right? Hear these first couple of verses and think what's in it for me, right? If the life that you're saying that I'm called to as a Christian is one where I pour myself out for others, loving them, serving them, discipling them, helping them to follow Jesus, sharing the gospel with them, even though that comes at great expense to myself, and I'm supposed to do it simply because I love, like where is the, like, that sounds like a bad deal. That sounds like an insurance policy where the premiums are really high and the benefit is, like, there's very little or no benefit on the back end. Why would I do that? And listen, that is true to a sense, right? It is true that the Christian life does involve pouring yourself out for those around you, and that frankly there is very little benefit, very little payout coming back to you, at least if you isolate your, at least if you're looking solely at this life and this world. But verses 19 and 20 are going to kind of expand our vision to look not only this world, but at all of eternity, where Paul says, we were there, costly, doing ministry, risky, And we were torn away, and our hearts were broken because we were torn away. Why would we do that? Because we love you, and because we care about you. Why else? Certainly not for any sort of, like, payout that we're expecting in this life, but there is a payout that we can expect in eternity. What is our hope, or our joy, or our crown of boasting before the Lord, or before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? Right, that the church that Paul and Silas and Timothy were discipling and equipping and building up, you are our glory and our joy and our hope and our crown of boasting. Right, he's saying it's not like don't feel sorry for me, like I got some raw deal that I was there sharing the gospel with you at my own expense. and that I got nothing out of it. Because when you kind of zoom out and look at all of eternity, it's far worse. Like, that was a small price to pay, being there, suffering to proclaim the gospel and disciple you towards spiritual maturity was a small price to pay in order to earn this hope and joy and crown and glory before God, right? The most of what you get and earn and obtain in this life will vanish and will be of no value at all for anything beyond this life. Hebrews 9 says it's appointed for every person to die and then face judgment. Most of the things that you get in this life will not outlive you. Most of the stuff you get are going to rot and rust and fade away and be worth nothing before you die. But certainly most of the things that you get when you die, you're not going to take them with you. They're not going to be of any value for you in eternity. But some things will. Some things that you can get and invest in and cultivate here in this life will live beyond you, and you can take them with you into eternity. And so then, like, it's on us as Christians to then determine, all right, what are the things that I can invest in that will be worth nothing in eternity? And what are the things that I can invest in that will have a significant eternal value and weight that I can carry with me? There's the nature of the final judgment. Like, going to heaven or going to hell is a fairly simple, right? It's a function of whether you trust in Jesus or not. You can either pay the penalty for your own sin by suffering under the righteous wrath of God in hell, or you can trust Jesus to pay for your sin for you so that you will not be separated from the loving presence of God, but rather you'll be welcomed into his presence in heaven, right? That's kind of a binary, one of two things will happen based on whether you trust in Jesus and are reconciled to God or not. But that doesn't mean that what you do and say and how you live your life here in this world is of no consequence as far as eternal things are concerned. It is, and it does. We're not saved by our works, but what we do in this life does matter. And how we live our lives here does, in some sense, echo into eternity. The people who are faithful with what God gave them, God will be pleased with them, and God will communicate to them that he is pleased with them. The more faithful you are, the more pleased God will be with you, and you will be rewarded accordingly. 2 Timothy 4, Paul says, this is written right after this, but he says, I have fought the good fight, and I've finished the race, and I've kept the faith, and there is therefore a crown of righteousness laid up for me, and also for all who have loved his appearing. James 1, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive a crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. 1 Peter 5, when the chief shepherd appears, those who were faithful will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. So there is, being faithful in this life and being obedient to Christ and his commands, right? We're saved by grace apart from our works, but what we do matters, and God will reward his people accordingly. And seemingly, verses 19 here kind of implies that the most pronounced effect, one of the things that we can do in this life that will have the most pronounced effect on how we experience eternity, the one thing that we can bring with us into eternity, as it were, is not money or success or anything else that we've, it's relationships with people. Those things will, in one way or another, live on with you into eternity. That's the most valuable thing. That's the best blue chip stock that you can invest in this life, is relationships with other people that were created in God's image, who are going to live on for eternity, as will you. That's the one thing that you can invest in that will endure with you. Romans 15, Paul says, God has called me to be a minister of Christ Jesus and to engage in the priestly ministry of the gospel. So Paul says, I'm a priest, right? And I have this ministry that is priestly in nature. And what do priests do? They offer sacrifices. And Paul says, the sacrifice that I offered is the offering of the Gentiles, that they may be acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So he says, when I die and stand before God, I have this priestly offering, this priestly sacrifice that I'm going to bring to God. And the sacrifice, the offering that I bring, is human people that I've invested, human beings, right? People with names and that I've invested in and shared the gospel with and that I've influenced and discipled. And I bring those relationships to God as an offering. And then God receives that offering and he rewards his people accordingly. God will give rewards to his people based on how they lived their lives, based on how they cultivated relationships and loved the people that were around them, and that will yield them a crown of glory and a crown of joy that they will experience and appreciate for all of eternity. Friends, don't spend your life striving to accumulate stuff that is going to vanish into vapor and be gone forever. That's the most foolish thing you could do, and you will regret it. Spend your life investing in things that will last forever, like knowing God and following Jesus and loving other people and helping them to follow Jesus, because that is your hope in eternity. That is your joy in eternity. That is your glory in eternity. That is your crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus when he returns. Spend your life, invest your life, living for eternity, so that when you die and face judgment and stand before your Creator, you will be glad that you did. So, verses 17 and 18 are kind of Paul's motivation and reason for why he engages in gospel ministry, that he loves other people. Verses 19 and 20, he's saying that when we love others and serve them, right, that has eternal weight and value and significance. We can take that with us into eternity. And then chapter 3, verse 1, he says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, right? We got kicked out of Thessalonica and went to Berea. And then we left Berea and we went to Athens. And while we were there in Athens, we were strategizing and scheming and trying to find a time and a way and a place and an opportunity to come back to Thessalonica, but we couldn't find one. It didn't present itself. And then verse 2, so then we recognized it wasn't going to happen, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ to establish you and exhort you in your faith. Right? We recognized Paul and Silas. We weren't going to make it back there. It wasn't going to happen. But we also recognized that you needed to hear the gospel, needed to be encouraged in your faith. And so we sent Timothy to, we funded him, and we sent him out to you. Which in a lot of ways is kind of what frontier missions looks like today, right? Most Christians don't spend their lives on the mission field, right? Maybe a week or two here or there on vacation, or a year or two after college before you get married and start your career or whatever it is. But the majority of Christians don't spend their lives permanently on the mission field, learning another language, living in another culture, planting a church. Some do, but most Christians don't. But the ones that don't can be and should be helping to send missionaries out into the world to establish churches and exhort believers in their faith. And the underlying principle here is that when you love someone, like Paul communicated that he did in verses 17 and 18, when you love someone, you will be willing, you will be eager to invest. Even when it's costly, even when it's expensive, you will be willing to spend and invest in the spiritual development and well-being of the people that you love. It would have been easier for Timothy to stay there in Athens with Paul and Silas, by all accounts. It would have been easier, it would have been less expensive, it would have been less dangerous, right? The persecution that was kind of threatening them in Athens, what they had to worry about was like being made fun of by intellectual philosophers, right? Paul was at this place called Mars Hill, where all of the philosophers and the college professors of the day would hang out and kind of talk and debate about things. And so worst case scenario in Athens is some guy with shoulder pads on his, or elbow pads on his tweed jacket makes fun of you. Right? That was like the persecution that they would experience in Athens. But in Thessalonica, there's an angry mob with weapons that are trying to kill you and drive you out of town. So it's dangerous. Thessalonica is hundreds of miles away from Athens. So, and they didn't have a Honda Civic. Like, it was a long journey. It was long and arduous and inconvenient and expensive and difficult. And Timothy was probably thinking, why can't we send someone else? Why does it have to be me? And Paul and Silas are probably thinking, why can't I make less tents so that I don't have to fund Timothy to go on this expensive, risky, dangerous journey? But Timothy went willingly, and Paul and Silas funded and sent him willingly because they love the believers in Thessalonica. When you love someone, you will genuinely care about them. You will be willing to invest real and tangible resources in them, into your relationship with them, to love them and serve them and bless them. Right? When you're interested in when a single guy is interested in a girl, he spends money to take her out on a date. When you want to marry her, you spend money to buy an engagement ring. When they get married and have kids, they spend money on diapers and education, toys, all of that is money that could have been spent elsewhere on other things that benefited me as an individual rather than the people around me that I love. And the nature of Christian ministry is investing costly, pricey resources to help non-Christians hear about the gospel and to help Christians grow in their faith. It's not free, it's not cheap, but it is worth it. There's who's familiar with the parable of the dishonest manager from Luke 16? It's one of the more enigmatic parables of Jesus. Might be worth studying this week. But the broad strokes are, there's a rich man who's hired someone to manage his affairs, and that guy is not doing it well. He's either wasting his money or stealing from him or both. The rich man finds out, and he says, I'm going to fire you for stealing or wasting my money. And the guy's like, oh man, this is not good. I'm not particularly good at, nor do I want to, go do manual labor. I have to set up my next gig now before I get terminated from this one. So he gets all of the people who owe money to his rich boss, landlord, and he says, okay, you owe my boss 20 grand, make it, now you owe him 10 grand. You owe my boss 30 grand, now you owe him 20 grand. He kind of like gives discounts and cut rates to all of the people that owe his boss money, because the idea is, I need to ingratiate myself to these people so that once I get fired and once I get kicked out of the house that I'm in now, I might have a job lined up for me. I might have a place to stay after I get fired from the... I currently have access to some money. but not for long, and my access to that money has an expiration date, and pretty soon the gig is up, it's all going to end, and so I need to prepare now for what's going to happen after all of my access to the money that I have now gets cut off. And Jesus' application in Luke 16 is not that Christians should steal from their bosses. That would be a misapplication. But his application is that just like that guy spent the money that he had access to at that moment that he wasn't going to have access to forever, he spent it then so that he could secure something to enjoy and have later. Christians should spend the money that they have here in this life, money that, remember, you will not be able to take with you into eternity. Christians should spend and invest the money and the resources that they have in this life in things like relationships that will live on into eternity. He literally says, Christians should use worldly wealth to secure friends that will welcome them into eternal dwellings. The idea is, if you have $1,000, you could buy a TV, you could buy new clothes, you could buy whatever you want, but chances are if you do that, 5 years from now you won't remember what you spent it on, you won't care. 1,000 years from now you certainly won't remember or care what you spent that $1,000 on. But if you spend that $1,000 cultivating a relationship with a person that you're discipling them, taking someone out to dinner, sharing the gospel with them, using it to support a missionary who's going to share the gospel with someone. Let's say that investment results in someone hearing the gospel and trusting in Jesus, and they die and they go to heaven, and then you die and you go to heaven. That person is going to say to you, they're going to welcome you into eternal dwellings. They're going to say, thank you for spending that $1,000 to give me an opportunity to hear the gospel, and I am here now in heaven with you because of that, instead of being in hell. So I'm here welcoming you into eternal dwellings because of the investment that you made with your worldly wealth back when you were alive. That's the point of Jesus' parable in Luke 16, right? That you can't take your money with you. You can't take your stuff with you, but you can invest in eternal things that will live on past this life. Bible commentator Matthew Henry wrote, "He is no fool who gives that which he cannot keep in order to secure that which he cannot lose." Paul and Silas and Timothy spent real money and real resources and took on real liability and real danger and real risk in order to minister to the believers in Thessalonica. That's chapter 3, verse 1 through 2. And they did that because they loved them. That was chapter 2, verses 17 to 18. And they did that because gospel ministry and relationships like that are the only thing that will actually live on into eternity. That's chapter 2, verses 19 through 20. So there's kind of a progression that's kind of a logical progression that's unfolding. And then, in verse 3, one of the things that they sent Timothy to tell them, right? They sent Timothy to establish them and to exhort them in the faith, but specifically they sent Timothy to exhort him so that no one would be moved by these afflictions, right? We sent Timothy to remind you that you are Christians living in a world, in a culture that is hostile to Christianity. It is hostile to the faith that you have embraced. And because of that, I don't want to sugarcoat it, but your life as a Christian is probably going to be difficult, right? I'm going to go ahead and tell you up front that you need to count the cost. Trusting in Jesus is going to be difficult. It's going to be costly. It's going to attract enemies and invite persecution. People in their natural state, apart from the grace of God, do not like the gospel. They do not like repentance. They do not like self-denial. They do not like the idea of trusting in someone other than themselves for salvation. They don't like being told they need to repent. They don't like being told that they deserve God's wrath. They don't like being told that they need to trust in Jesus. They don't like seeing other people like you repent or trust in Jesus, because it shines a spotlight on the fact that they have not repented and that they have not trusted in Jesus. So the world, by and large, is not going to respond well to the gospel. It's going to be hostile to it, which means your life as a Christian is going to be one of persevering and enduring suffering at the hands of the world around you that's hostile to God and hostile to the gospel and hostile to the people of God. That's what you should expect in your life as a Christian. He says, don't be moved by these afflictions and don't be surprised by them. You yourselves know that we are destined for this. Don't be surprised by it like you didn't know it was going to happen. When we were with you, we kept telling you that it was going to happen. We were telling you that you were going to suffer affliction, and now you've witnessed that it has come to pass, which is what you now know has happened. Don't be derailed, don't be sidelined by suffering and persecution. Right? In fact, the best way to make sure that you don't get sidelined and derailed in your faith by persecution is to expect it and to prepare for it. Have you heard the story of how Harry Houdini died? I mean, I'm not sure how true it is, if it's like a legend or not, but the story goes that Harry Houdini had this like open invitation to anyone no matter who you are, how strong, Mike Tyson, right? Anyone is welcome to punch me as hard as they can in the stomach, and it won't hurt me at all. That's how, like, you know, he had this like thing. It was like a little party, like a parlor trick that he would do whenever he would go somewhere. Standing offer, and one night some guy took him up on it, but he didn't like there was like a miscommunication as to like when exactly he was going to punch Harry. Like, you know, he's like, you know, maybe Houdini thought he was saying, you can punch me later, and the guy thought, oh, you just told me I can punch you, and he punched him, and he didn't have a chance to, like, brace, like, to prepare to absorb this punch in the stomach, and, like, later that night or shortly thereafter, Houdini's appendix ruptured, and a week later, he died. And so, as the story goes, if Houdini had braced himself and prepared to absorb the hit, by all accounts, he had gotten punched by much larger and stronger men many times before and was just fine. But this college kid punched him in the stomach and he died from it. And the story holds that had he braced himself to absorb the hit, he would have been fine, but he didn't, and then it killed him. And that's how it is with Christians and suffering. You can prepare for it and brace yourself for it, Or it might kill you. Like, it might, you know, if you go into your Christian life thinking, this is going to be easy, this is going to be painless, this is going to be, right, God wants me to be happy, God would never want or allow me to suffer, if I just think positive thoughts, then I should expect, and I am entitled, that I will only experience good things from God. If you think like that, there's a good chance that when suffering comes, and suffering will come, there's a good chance that when suffering comes, you will fall away. But if you go into your Christian life expecting suffering, preparing for suffering, bracing for suffering, committing in advance to persevering through suffering when it comes, then you'll be ready and you can persevere through it, which is what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, and it's what Timothy was sent to reiterate to them. Suffering is real. Suffering is inevitable. Suffering is going to happen. Prepare for it now. Don't be taken by surprise, because if you do, if you are taken by surprise, that suffering could cause your faith to crumble. It could cause you to fall away, which is what Paul describes in verse 5. For this reason, when we could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith. for fear that somehow the tempter might have tempted you, and that our labor, when we were there preaching the gospel to you, that our labor would have been in vain. We sent Timothy to you to bring back a report because we were afraid that Satan may have eroded your faith. We were afraid that Satan may have tempted you to walk away from the faith, right? Effectively meaning that everything that we had done to preach the gospel when we were there was all done in vain. Paul was legitimately concerned that the Thessalonian believers might have fallen away from the faith, or that they were at risk of falling away from the faith. Which is what theologians call apostasy. When someone claims to be a Christian and then turns away and renounces the faith and abandons it entirely. The Bible is very clear on several different things pertaining to this topic. One, that God sovereignly preserves all Christians, all genuine Christians, God sovereignly preserves them, and they are eternally secure. That's taught clearly in Scripture. Two, is that all genuine Christians actively persevere and continue on in the faith. That's taught in Scripture. And then three, if someone claims to be a believer but then does not persevere in the faith, then they will not finally be saved. Like all three of those, I mean, John 6, this is the will of the Father, that all that he has given to me, I will lose none of them, and I will raise all of them up in the last day. John 10, my sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. So God will preserve all of his people and keep them, and they are eternally secure. But there's other verses like Colossians 1. Jesus will present his people blameless before God if they continue in the faith and do not shift away from the gospel that they heard. Hebrews 3. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold to our original confidence firm to the end. So, one, God preserves all of his people and they're eternally secure. But two, all Christians will actively persevere and continue in the faith. And then three, it's not posturing, and it's not a hypothetical, it's a real warnings for what happens if you don't persevere. Hebrews 10, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving knowledge of the truth, then there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, only fearful expectation of judgment. Matthew 7, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but only those who do the will of the Father. Many will say, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, and Jesus will respond, depart from me, I never knew you. So those verses are all true. God sovereignly preserves his people. God's people actively persevere to the end. And for those who don't persevere, there are real, meaningful warnings of real, terrible judgment. Taken together, it essentially communicates that it is possible for someone to say that they are a believer, or even to think that they're a believer, and to look virtually identical to a believer, maybe for an extended period of time, but then to walk away from the faith. That's a real possibility of something that can happen. You cannot lose your salvation. That's not theologically possible. You can't do something to lose something that was given to you as a gift apart from anything you did to deserve in the first place. So you can't lose your salvation, but you can fake it, and you can find that you never had it in the first place, even if you thought you did. And Paul is saying, we sent Timothy to see how you were doing and to bring back confirmation that you had not apostatized and walked away from the faith, because that's something that can and does happen. So, If you're trusting in Jesus, you should not walk through life in a constant state of paranoia, right? This, like, you know, constantly fearing and fretting and worrying that you're going to fall away from the faith because of something that's outside of your control, scared that you might have accidentally committed some sort of unpardonable sin without even knowing it or something like that. You should not walk through life like that. But you should walk through life with what the Bible calls sober judgment, thinking carefully and realistically and intentionally about your own faith and your own life, and you should be careful not to shipwreck it, is the language that the Bible uses. You should walk through life recognizing that you do have the capacity to wander away, and therefore you should be careful and intentional not to, right? You should use the warnings that you read in Scripture against falling away, use them as fuel to propel you and to compel you and to motivate you to persevere in repentance and faith. I'm 40. I've seen people walk away from the faith. There are people that I know personally. I've heard people say, Christianity was a thing I did when I was a kid. It was a thing I did when I was in college, before real life. I've heard someone say to me, believing in God for me is kind of like believing in Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny. It's something I used to do until I realized it wasn't true. I don't regret it, right? I look back on the time when I believed in it and it was really special and fun and magical, but then I realized it wasn't real and I grew out of it and I don't believe it anymore. I have books on my shelf in my office that were written by prominent Christian pastors and authors who have since walked away from the faith. And some of them have written new books talking about why they did and why they, arguing for why the gospel is not true and you can't trust the Bible. Apostasy is real, and we need to be aware of it and not naive about it. And it's something that we need to guard against in our lives, and it's something that we need to help other Christians guard against in their lives. If you're a parent and your kids have made a profession of faith, praise God for that. That is a miracle that we celebrate and rejoice with you. And now you need to help your children persevere in the faith. Bring them to church. Teach them to practice the spiritual disciplines. Have conversations with them about the gospel and about suffering and about how to persevere in trusting Jesus even when suffering happens. The most effective way that you can put yourself at risk for falling away from the faith is to delude yourself into thinking that you could never fall away, so that you fail to guard against it. And the most effective way that you can put the people that you love at risk of falling away from the faith is to fail or refuse to help prepare them so that they don't guard against falling away from the faith. Apostasy is real and it happens, so we need to guard against it by persevering in the faith alongside other believers in our lives and helping them to persevere with us. Suffering is real and suffering happens. It's something that we should expect and prepare for in our lives. And because of that, God is calling us to throw ourselves into gospel ministry, proclaim the gospel, invest in other people, help them follow Jesus, even when it's costly, even when it's difficult. And all of that should be done because we love people and because we care about them and because those relationships that we have with them are going to last beyond this life into eternity, and they will yield a reward that lasts forever. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to persevere through suffering. God, we pray that you would protect us and keep us from falling away from the faith. God, we pray that you would protect our children and our loved ones and keep them from falling away from the faith. God, we pray that you would help us as your people to proclaim the gospel boldly and faithfully, and to disciple other people towards spiritual maturity. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to do that out of a deep and abiding love for other people, recognizing that they are our hope and our glory and our joy and our crown before the Lord Jesus at his coming. We ask it in Jesus' name.